The integration of spirituality and sexuality. Now, when we start talking about sexuality in this culture, there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of tension, there's a lot of divisiveness when it comes to sexuality. So what we need to find out from a scriptural perspective, how are we supposed to interact with this big topic of sexuality? And what is sexuality? And how are we supposed to move in that? Now, I can't in just one teaching unpack everything that I would like to, but I want to just trust the Holy Spirit this morning that He's going to meet us today right where we are as we talk about this topic. Amen? The integration of spirituality and sexuality and what that looks like and what that means. Now, I would like to start off this teaching on spirituality and sexuality by talking about an article that I read about Prince. How many know who Prince is? Prince just recently passed away. He was one of the more iconic performers and musicians in our culture, and I'm somewhat familiar with Prince's music, and what Prince did in his music is noteworthy to what we are talking about today. The New York Times wrote an article a few months ago that about Prince's music, and the article was called Prince's Holy Lust. And if we could put slide one up. Slide one, the article said there are two keys to understanding the man and his music, his sexuality and his spirituality. Now it goes on to say, and Prince, if you know, was a devout Jehovah's Witness. And it says, it goes on to say, for him, now listen to what he says, for him, the love of God and the sexual urges we feel are one and the same somehow. For him, this is talking about Prince, for him, not Charlie, Prince, all right, just let's get that straight, all right, for him, it all comes from the same root inside a human being. God planted these urges, and it's never wrong to feel that way. The urge itself is a holy urge. Now listen to me carefully. We might look at Prince's life and conclude that his understanding of sexuality and spirituality did not reflect the sexual ethic of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Now we might look at that and conclude that, but one thing that we can learn from Prince, listen, is that he tapped into something in his music with the integration of these two things, spirituality and sexuality. Prince would consistently integrate these themes in his music. And listen, that's what we need to pay attention to this morning. Now Prince might have gone off all the way over here on this end, but what he got right was that there is an integration between spirituality and sexuality. And listen, much of the church separates them, divorces them, rips them apart. Spirituality is over here, and sexuality is way over here. But listen, they are to be integrated. There is this interplay between the two, and the key word is desires and longings. What unites spirituality and sexuality is desires and longings. Spirituality and sexuality together is our desires and longings. Now let's define spirituality and sexuality so we're clear in terms of what I'm talking about today, because it's important that we really get some good definitions of these two words. So if you could put the slide up, Denise, I'm drawing these definitions from a book that I've been reading entitled Redeeming Sex by Deborah Hirsch. And she lays out two definitions that I think will be helpful to us today. She says spirituality can be described as a vast longing that drives us beyond ourselves in an attempt to connect with, to probe, and to understand our world. Beyond that, it is the inner compulsion to connect with the eternal other that is God. Then the summary of this, she says, and here's the summary. Essentially, it is a longing to know and to be known by God on physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual levels. Spirituality. Now, what is sexuality? Sexuality, her definition, she says, can be described as the deep desire and longing that drives us beyond ourselves in an attempt to connect with and to understand that which is other than ourselves. Essentially, it is a longing to know and to be known by other people on physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual levels. So church, sexuality is more than the act of sex. It is a desire. It is a longing to connect with someone, to know them, and to be known by them. Spirituality is the longing to be known by God and to know God. Sexuality, the drive, the desire, this longing is a longing to know others and be known by others. That's the integration. That's the connection between spirituality and sexuality. It's the same longing, listen, it's the same longing directed in two places, directed toward God and directed toward others. Because the core, at the core of this massive issue is longing and desire. We are all thirsty for something, thirsty for connection. So when I talk about this longing, I'm not just talking about a sexual union exclusively, although that might be included. I'm talking about this vast longing and desire to know others and to be known by others. Are you with me? John chapter 4, if we could go there, we're going to read it. In John chapter 4, we encounter a woman who has a broken spirituality and a broken sexuality. And it is in this context that Jesus meets her. And listen, all of us to some degree or another, all of us to some degree or another have a broken spirituality and a broken sexuality. And just like Jesus meets this woman at the well in this context, it is in the same context he wants to meet us. John chapter 4 says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now here's where the story starts. He says, now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews did not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, look at verse 15, because verse 15 is really the cry of our hearts this morning. Verse 15 says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty, or I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.'" He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." She says, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." Amen? Now, the story begins here by Jesus saying that he had to go through Samaria. And this is an interesting way to start a story, because at that time, Jews did not go through Samaria. They didn't go through that neighborhood because Samaritans were considered unclean. They were mixed breeds or half-breeds. So Jewish people would rather take the long route around Samaria than to go through the neighborhood. But Jesus tells his disciples, "Look, I've got to go through Samaria," because Jesus was on a mission. Jesus knew he was God, and Jesus got a word of knowledge that there was a woman that was going to be there with deep longings and deep desires, and he wanted to demonstrate the power of his love. And for all of us in here, Jesus is on a mission to encounter each one of us. He knows you have longings. He knows you have deep desires, and he's on a mission to encounter you to demonstrate the power of his love. We think Jesus' power is in his miracles, but no. Jesus' power is in an encounter with his love. That's where the power is. So Jesus gets to the well, and the well was a community gathering point for women. Nobody came to the well alone. Nobody came alone. Just the fact that the woman comes to the well alone speaks to multiple layers of challenges that she faced. As a Samaritan woman, she would be alienated from the Jewish community, the Jewish people, and in that respect, she'd be alienated from Jesus. She was also an outcast of her own people because she came to draw water alone. In biblical times, drawing water and kind of chatting around the well, socializing around the well, was the social high point in that society for women. It was like their version of the household reality shows, the housewives of Samaria around the well. We got housewives of New Jersey, New York, Southern California, we got all kinds, but this was the housewives of Samaria. But this woman was alone. She was an outcast. She was living with a man that she wasn't married to, and she had been married five times. Now, we're going to go back to that, but this woman, listen, she is alienated in her spirituality, and she is alienated in her sexuality in the broadest sense of the word. She is thirsty for love. She longs to be seen. She longs to be known by others deeply. We, church, you got to understand, we are spiritual beings and we are sexual beings. We have a spirituality and we have a sexuality. And again, it is a desire to be known by God and a desire to be known by others. But yet we find ourselves often feeling alone. Some of you are married, and there is this deep longing to know your spouse, and yet you find yourself married but lonely. And I would argue with you that it was more difficult to be married and lonely than not to be married and lonely. Because when you're married, the desire of your affection is right before you, and you're still not meeting it. Wow. It's like dying of starvation in a supermarket. Right. Wow. I mean, it makes no sense. Church, it makes no sense to die of starvation in a supermarket. All your desires are right there. All the food you want is right there. Whatever you want, the object of your longing is right there. And when you're married and there's no connection, there's no deep connection, it's like dying of starvation in a supermarket. There are many people who are married and lonely. In addition to that, many of us grew up without ever being seen by our parents. Without ever really being known by our parents. Maybe our parents didn't know how to see us. Maybe they didn't know how to be in relationship with us. Or a parent was so busy for one reason or another that they were rarely present physically or emotionally. So because of all these things, we grow up with this insatiable desire to be seen. There's a hunger and a thirst to be known. And for many of us, we've never experienced it on a deep level, so we cry out, see me. We cry out, know me. Listen, this is a spiritual desire, and this is a desire of our sexuality. Again, it's the same desire diverted in two different directions. We want to be known by God, but we also want to be known by others. And this longing to be seen, is really revealed in our interactions on social media. This is why sociologists and researchers of culture has called this generation, Generation Notification. Because notifications on social media, on Facebook, on Twitter, on Snapchat, on Instagram, all that stuff, it reveals something about our longings to be seen. Research shows that when we get a notification, watch, when we get a notification, when you post a picture or a status, when there is a response, when that little red thing comes up, research shows when that happens that there's something inside us that's energized. Psychologists say there's actually a release of dopamine in the brain with the notifications. Yes, dopamine. And dopamine basically controls the brain's reward and pleasure centers. So whenever there's a notification, I mean, you've seen it before. Ooh, I wonder who said something. Ooh, I wonder what they said. And see, you get enough of these, and it contributes to what psychologists are saying, and they are saying that it can become an addictive compulsion similar to drugs like crack and heroin. So church, the brain experiences pleasure that can actually lead to addiction. And basically, the root of that is the desire that says, see me. I mean, you post a picture, And nobody says anything. You say, I thought I looked pretty good in that picture. Why didn't nobody say nothing? You know, maybe I should repost it. And then you get all depressed because nobody said anything. Church, listen, why? Because we long to be seen and we long to be known. Our deepest desire is to be seen and to be known, and yet at the same time, to be known and to be seen is perhaps our greatest fear. So it's our deepest desire, but it's also our greatest fear because we fear people shaming us. We fear people seeing and knowing all of who we are and using that against us. And listen, it has happened in the church many times. We fear letting people know who we are because the church can become an ecclesiastical kind of TMZ. You know TMZ, they get a little bit of information about you and they got to let the world know and exploit you with it. And so we are afraid. Can I really show who I am? Although I deeply long to, I'm deeply afraid to. So we have these deep desires and longings, but because of the power of fear of showing who I am to others, what actually happens is that we suppress our desires and we don't let ourselves be known by anyone. And what happens in the church is when we don't allow our desires, we're not familiar with our longings, what happens is that there is a lot of lying and hiding that takes place in the church. We present ourselves as someone we're really not, because if you knew who I really was, would you still want to be around me? If you saw how explosive I am, would you still want to be by my side? If you see the struggle of my life, do you still want to see me? Thank you, Ray. I'll see you at the service, Ray. We're going to pretend you're in school, Ray. You don't go to the principal's office. You go to the pastor's office after service. Church, so we hide and we have secrets. And this fear leads to our secrets. And listen to me. As the saying goes, you're only as sick as the secrets you keep. And yet, we long to be known, and we long to be seen, and it puts us in a very vulnerable position, and that's where this Samaritan woman was. She was in this passage. She was in a very vulnerable position in this passage. She had a longing to be known, but time and time again, in the process of letting herself be known, in exchanging relationships, she was deeply hurt. She most likely found herself in this predicament because the men in her life had treated her as they pleased. The men never really saw her. The story says she had 5 husbands. You understand, in those times, that the women had no power to divorce their husbands. The only one who could divorce was the man. So for whatever reason, he could divorce her. She wasn't a good cook, divorce. She didn't please him in the bedroom, divorce. She talked back, divorce. Most of you would be divorced. But if that was still the rule, the men would have said, goodbye, next one. Talk back, goodbye. No, but that's how it was in that society. And it says, look, 5 times she had been married and divorced. And the 6th person she's with doesn't even care about her enough to marry her. So she has dealt with 6 men, and in this passage, the 7th man shows up. Woo, in the Bible, the number 7 is the word for perfection. It's the word for completeness. Some of you have been looking for the perfect man. He came over 2,000 years ago. He's right in this passage. The 7th man shows up. The 7th man. Jesus shows up in the midst of her isolation, and he becomes present to her. This woman has a broken spirituality. She has a broken sexuality. She has lived her life disconnected from God and disconnected from others. And when Jesus shows up, he gives her what she is really thirsting for. He gives her this unconditional, undivided love and attention. He sees her. He sees everything about her, and she's never been seen like this before. She has never been seen by the people in her own culture, let alone seen like this by a Jewish rabbi. But Jesus crosses all boundaries that existed to get to her. And Jesus will cross whatever boundary he has to get to us. Now, church, listen. When Jesus sees her, you got to get this. When Jesus sees her, he doesn't see what we usually see in her or in people. Usually when we see people, we tend to notice two things. We tend to see their beliefs and their behaviors. He sees her entire story. And Jesus says to her, hey, you've been married 5 times, and the person you're living with is not even your husband. Now, he's not chastising her. What Jesus is saying is, I know your entire story. I know your narrative. I know the themes of your life and story. I know where you've been. I know your ups and downs. I know your pains and sorrows. I know your whole story. That's what Jesus sees, her whole story. He doesn't see her beliefs or her behaviors. He sees her story. And it's only, church, when we know the stories of others, watch, it's only when we know the stories of others that you can make any sense of somebody's beliefs or behaviors. Amen?
Amen.
We see someone's belief system or their behaviors and we judge. But you can't judge until you know their story. Because when you begin to know someone's story, you begin to think, hey, well, now that this makes some kind of sense. And this is exactly why the church, the body, the community, the family of God, the kingdom of God, the church should be the place where we are exchanging stories all the time. And not judging on the surface of behaviors and beliefs. That doesn't mean behaviors and beliefs need to stay that way, but it's only when we understand story that it begins to make any sense. Jesus says, girl, you got 5 husbands. You've had 5 husbands, and you're living with somebody now. He knew her entire story. He knows just how thirsty she is. So Jesus, in the story, asks her for a drink. And they get into this conversation that's culturally taboo. And she also starts talking, when Jesus confronts her with this, she starts talking about religious stuff. Do you understand, church, that when people start talking about religious stuff, they are avoiding the real issue? No, you don't understand. Jesus asks for a drink. They get into this conversation. He offers her living water. And this is a particular kind of water. It's the water of his love. It's the water of his grace. It's the water of his compassion and understanding. It's the water of his humanity being touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's the water of his love that sees everything about her and still loves her. It's the same water that Jesus offers us today. Some of you don't believe that because you've been taught the wrong Jesus. He knows everything about you and still loves you. That's the water. That's the water. He knows her shame. He knows your shame. He knows her mistakes. He knows your mistakes. He knows her regrets. He knows your regrets. And the water he offers is unconditional love that sees us fully, and still loves us. God sees all of us, church. He sees every part. He sees the most inner parts of us. David cries out in Psalm 51, "Surely, God, you desire truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." He sees every part of us. We might be able to hide from people, but you can't hide from the God that's inside you. Our deepest longing is to be known by God, to be known by our Creator, to be known by the one who has created us in His image, by the one whose likeness we've been made in. That's our deepest longing. Our deepest longing is to be known by God and known by others, to see and to be seen, to know and to be known. So this story is really about a longing for connection. And what we learn is only God can satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. But listen, listen. But having said that, we need to wrestle with the issue of sexuality. He gives this woman living water that satisfies the deepest part of her soul. But what does this mean for our relationships here? What does this mean for our sexuality? Because you can't divorce spirituality from sexuality. They're integrated together. And in the church, we tend to do a fairly good job talking about spirituality. But church, we got very little language, or bad language for sexuality. So what I want to do with just the remainder of our time, and I got to be quick, so I'm going to really skim this, but I want to focus on three ways in which we approach our sexuality, or three postures we have toward our sexuality, or what author Christopher West has called three diets. He compares them to three diets that tend to shape the way we see our desires, that shape the way we see our longings, that shape the way we see our sexuality. And if you could put the slide up again, Denise, with the definition of sexuality. You know what? You should take a picture of this, write it down, and of spirituality also. Both definitions you need to get into your consciousness. Give me sexuality. It can be described as the deep desire and longing that drives us beyond ourselves in an attempt to connect with, to understand that which is other than ourselves. Come on. Essentially, it is a longing to know and to be known by other people on physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual levels. Now, church, what we do with our desires and how we think about our desires says a whole lot about what you believe about God. You didn't hear what I said. How you think about your desires and what you do with your desires says a lot about what you believe about God. So there are three directions most of us choose. The first two I'm going to talk about, but then Jesus offers us the third. The first diet that gives us language for sexuality is the starvation diet. And this diet actually describes a portion of the church. It is the diet that says that your longings and your desires are bad, especially your sexual longings. It's the diet that says passion is bad. And this theology has permeated a good portion of the church that to even talk about sexuality for many is just taboo. Now watch. Usually, whatever you can't talk about, you're usually ashamed about. If you can't talk about it, shame is dominating your life. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and he just said, "Well, Charlie, what are you going to be speaking on this week?" And I said, "Oh, I'm going to be talking about the integration of spirituality and sexuality." And he went, "On a Sunday morning?" He goes, "Are you kidding me? Oh, man, you better be careful. On Sunday morning?" See, church, but this is what, and he didn't mean nothing by it. It was, I know where he comes from. I know his background, but this is what a lot of the church is like. It's the language, listen, it's the language of suppression and repression. So you know what? We end up in the church with no language for desires. No language. The only language you have is that your desires are bad. And it comes out of bad theology that says pleasure is a bad thing. It says the body is a bad thing. If something feels too good, it must be of the devil. This can't be of God. And yet, understand the devil has never created anything. God is the one who created pleasure. The devil's the one who twisted pleasure. God is a God of pleasure. God is a God of joy. God is a God of delight. God is a God of love. But for many Christians, we starve ourselves and feel guilty when we experience pleasure. Not me, baby. Woo, glory to God. Bring on the pleasure. You don't hear what I'm saying. Not me. I've been liberated. You all know what I'm talking about, don't you? But I'm not just talking about that church pleasure. Enjoying the creation. Enjoying the things that God put in this creation. The music, the art, the culture, the beauty. It's not wrong. There seems to be a divorce that took place between spirituality and sexuality. And like all divorces, it was painful. And in all divorces, the property got divided up. Religion got to keep God, and the secular got to keep sex. The secular got passion, and God got chastity. This is an adult audience, isn't it?
No.
Church, do you understand God is the author of passion? How many understand that? How many understand God is the author of sex? The author. But the starvation diet says we have bad theology about our body, bad theology about pleasure, bad theology about sexuality. We have the language of suppression and repression, and we start feeling guilty about having desires. Now watch. And what ends up happening is this. When you live that starvation diet long enough, watch, people start acting out in secretive ways. Church, well, look at all the scandals that come to the surface in the church, the sexual scandals, the abuse, the molestation. Many times, not all the time, but many times it's because they had a starvation diet. There was no language. There was no theology for desire. And so they suppressed and suppressed and suppressed. And after a while, you need to eat. When you're hungry and starved, you'll eat just about anything. And when you're hungry and starved, you not only eat just about anything, you'll eat the wrong things. And the starvation diet has permeated a lot of the church. And what we need to learn today about our sexuality is that God has given it to us as a gift. And if you starve yourself, what's going to happen is what happens in the next diet, which is the fast food diet. Sometimes those that starve themselves end up right in the fast food diet. Many times the church is dominated by the starvation diet, but the world and the world system is dominated by the fast food diet. The fast food diet says that life is about immediate gratification. You have desire, you should have it met. No boundaries, no parameters, no consideration of anyone else, nothing. Whatever desire or pleasure you want, you should have it met. It's the fast food diet. And often what happens is those that live the starvation diet swing the pendulum, all the way over. They live their entire lives, watch, as so-called holy people. On the outside, they live their entire lives like holy, respectable, righteous people, and then something happens, and you don't even recognize them anymore. Doing things they would never do before because the pendulum swings all the way over the other way. So the fast food diet says, whatever you desire, you deserve to have it now. And whoever comes before us, whoever we want to sleep with, whatever object is there, do it right there. Christopher West makes this statement. He says, we live in a culture surrounded with sex, but we remain starved for love. Now listen, sooner or later, the fast food diet gets you sick. If you eat nothing but McDonald's for a year, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you're going to get sick. In the fast food diet, we take that which is temporal and we elevate it to idolatry. And idolatry is taking a good thing and making it God. And so often the fast food diet is the way towards addiction. I gotta have it. I have to have it. I have to have it. And all of a sudden, it overpowers you. And you can't help but eat it over and over and over again. And it's not just church. It's not just the desire for sex. It can be any desire. The desire for wealth or status or position. Anything that is finite that we promote to godlike status. It's the fast food diet. We take our desires and longings for God and put them on people or objects. That relationship and object will never satisfy you the way you really long to be satisfied. As long as we put the object of our longings on the temporal, we will be disappointed and we will end up sick. Because what we're really longing for, church, listen, is the banquet. That's what we're really longing for. We don't want the starvation diet. We don't want the fast food diet. What we are really longing for is the banquet, and the kingdom of God is a banquet. It is a feast of communion with God, which leads to a feast of communion with others. We were created for ecstasy with God. How in the world can you have ecstasy with a God who beats you down for everything you did wrong and watches you like a hawk waiting for you to mess up? How can you have any ecstasy with that kind of God? We were created for ecstasy with God, and the starting point of our desires must be God. reorders her longings. And that, church, is what God does with us. He satisfies the deepest desires of our hearts, and then he reorders. He doesn't take them away. He doesn't suppress them. He reorders, or rightly orders, our longings. The love of God does not remove our desires. The love of God reorders them. Your passion, your longing for intimacy, whether it's emotional, physical, psychological, he doesn't remove that, but he reorders our desires. And this is what this woman experienced at the well. After years of frustration, her desires were reordered and her thirst was quenched by Jesus. Amen. Amen.